Good morning. I hate to make a lie of the statement that this is a thin crowd, but I guarantee you this is not all due to Thanksgiving. Life has changed. I've had a more sedentary life. I think last time I was here, I may have told you that I've got a job at Wayland Baptist University. I was the financial advisor. I've moved up to what's called the student advisor, so I help people make their plans with their degree plans and things like that. And then, because of all this, I'm not washing as many windows, although I have done some lately. And I was out at the Garveys Wednesday afternoon, and doing just a few. But I'm also teaching more, too. I'm getting to teach. Actually, I'm teaching English, rhetoric, and composition for Clarendon College right now. So a lot of little things, but I'm not moving around as much, so it's kind of settling in, which is kind of sad. But we're going to look today at Romans 1, 18 through 32, and just by way of explanation, this is a very rich passage. One pass through it cannot capture all the things Paul's connecting in here, so it'll feel like we're just sort of skirting across the surface, and it may feel to some of you more like a teaching than a preaching, and I think that's just the nature of the case. There's a lot to explain here that Paul's trying to bring out. Try to make some application as we go along. And because of that, I guarantee you that I'll probably miss some important point that you want me to make. Just can guarantee that up front. But we're going to look at it because this is the passage I tend to go to at Thanksgiving time when I'm able to, because Paul puts a lot of emphasis on the word thanksgiving in here. That one of the key elements of the depravity of man is they do not give thanks to God. And I think it's important to understand to whom. I don't know if any of you listened to Al Mohr in the briefing, very good commentary on the events of the day from a fairly reformed perspective. It comes out every day at about 5:15 in the morning, and you can listen to it anytime. It's a podcast. And, of course, the day before Thanksgiving, he was talking about the attitude of our country. Just people just talk about being thankful, but they never say to whom. Or just this general gratefulness that they feel and whatever that means. But he made a very good case that it's very important when we say to whom we give thanks. And when Paul talks about giving thanks here, he's not just talking about giving thanks to a general benevolence or a general providence, but to the God of Scripture. And so that's what we're going to focus in on today. So let me give a little background to the passage, then we'll read it. What we're going to look at today is Romans 1, I said 18 through 32. And Romans 1 is in the context of the first section of Romans. I'm not going to break down the whole book of Romans. But the first section of Romans is chapters 1 through 3, in which Paul indicts the sinfulness of humanity. And it isn't just the Gentiles, it's the Jews and the Gentiles. And he makes that very clear because he thinks the Jews are going to find some way to sneak themselves out or slip out from under the radar here. And he says, no, I'm talking to you too. This includes everybody. And it's interesting that in chapter 1, you notice he doesn't refer to the Gentiles, although many people think he's talking about the Gentile world. He seems to be talking to mankind in general. And so what he does is he begins the book of Romans, of course, with the famous statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed to those who believe, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And that's sort of Paul's thesis for the whole book. But to establish the gospel, of course, we've got to establish that we need a gospel. We need good news. We need salvation. And so he spends the first three chapters establishing the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's going to go through that in many ways, and particularly here in Romans 1, he's going to explain more or less from the fall forward how the thinking and behavior of mankind obviously is against God. And that's what we're going to look at today. But we're not just going to look at it in the sense of the sinfulness of mankind, although this is what's emphasized. And I think you'll feel, as we go through it, the weight of the law. And it won't seem too hopeful until we get to the end. I promise you, it will be very hopeful when we get to the end. But to sort of sandwich that, we're going to begin by remembering when I was here last time, I preached on Isaiah. And I pointed out that famous passage in the beginning of Isaiah in 1:18 and 19, when God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And I pointed out that the word reason there is not the idea of dialogue or discussion or argumentation. It's the idea of God saying, come, let me make a case against you and show you your sin. But the outcome of that, if you'll let me do that, will be the forgiveness of your sins. And I think that's exactly what Paul's doing here in the first part of Romans. He's establishing the sinfulness of humanity so that that promise can come forward that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And that seems to be the overall context. One other comment I want to make about the book of Romans, and you're going to see, or the book of this first chapter of Romans, you're going to see the way I handle it, is I think a lot of people give it what I call a political interpretation. And what I mean by that is they like to see a progression in it, like things get worse and worse and worse if we don't take political steps to stop it along the way. I do not think that's what Paul is doing. I think he's just describing the depravity of the human heart and the way it acts and the way it thinks. I don't think there's anything here in terms of things getting worse, because once depravity sets in, it's total depravity. There's no progression in depravity. It's either depravity or righteousness. And Paul here is describing depravity. And so you may see the way and I'm going to point that out more as we go through it, that I don't think it's a political translation, like cultures get worse and worse. No, I'm not saying they don't. They do. They obviously do. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. I think he's just talking about a theological position of depravity. And so we're going to look at it in context as best as we can, because remember, the basic thing that we're looking at when we look at a passage is not first what does it mean. That's our goal. But the basic thing we look at first is what does it say, so we can tell what it means, so we can apply it accurately. We have to say, what does it say? What is Paul saying? So what does that mean? So we can apply it accurately. So we're going to kind of follow through that as we go. So let's read the passage, then we'll pray and delve more into it. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, very familiar ground. And you'll notice in the middle, of course, the reference to thanksgiving. To the page here, excuse me. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us, that you are faithful to show us that our sins are as scarlet, that they may be as white as snow. As we consider Paul's description of that red tone today, let us have open hearts, open minds. Let's be guided by your Spirit as he teaches us through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So what I mean by a political description here is this is not a progression. This is not from bad to worse. What Paul's doing here is in three different ways saying it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. And they all connect back to one thing. This main idea that humanity does not worship God as God or give Him thanks. The results of these three things, these three descriptions of sinfulness that Paul gives, are all, in a way, parallel results, not subsequent results, because you really can't take it in a sequential way if you look at the passage, because then you have gossip not coming before sexual sin. And that just isn't true in history. Murder is listed down at the bottom, and murder is the first sin, Cain and Abel. In fact, envy and murder probably go together with Cain and Abel. Cain probably had envy first, and then murder. That happened historically first. So I don't think Paul's talking about this progression. I think he's just, it's almost like three spokes coming off of one hub. That hub is the lack of faithfulness, and these are three things that come about, which ends, of course, in a description of all depravity, all kinds of sin. So I don't think it's a sequential, like this gets worse and worse and worse, but it's Paul hooking back into the same idea three times in three different ways. But it starts with this idea of thanks but no thanks. And I've given a thesis here, and it's a little wordy. Because of no thanksgiving, God delivers over to dishonored bodies, dishonorable passions, and depraved minds, resulting in deserved wrath. First point is, the world says to God, thanks, but no thanks. And I word it that way because they do actually realize who they're talking to. Paul's very clear here that humanity knows the God they're rejecting. Deep down inside, they know that. And that's the way it's described here. They know this God primarily first because it's God who makes Himself known. God is the one who makes Himself known. It says, for what, in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The information is clear. The revelation is there. It's plain. It's clear. They understand. But they don't respond. Paul says they suppress it. Now, if you look back up in verse 18, I went down to 19. If you look back up in verse 18, and I know I've talked about this idea of suppressing the truth before, but I want you to catch something else that he says here. He says, the wrath of God, and that's the main context because that's what the passage ends in, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that's because, in contrast, the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. I'm glad we read the law this morning because it helps me make this point. When Paul talks about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, I think he's clearly talking about the two tablets of the law. Ungodliness are the first four commands, unrighteousness are the second six commands that have to do with worship and behavior. And he's saying that through those things, through the breaking of the Ten Commandments that represent the character of God, the wrath of God is coming, and in that, desire for unrighteousness. In their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Even though it's clear to them, they still suppress the truth. And if you remember, my illustration was a beach ball. And everybody I've ever asked has tried to hold a beach ball underwater. I don't know what it is in human nature that desires to try to do this, to see if we can keep it down there. But we all have tried it. You're all shaking your heads right now, right? But you know what you do? It just doesn't want to stay down there. It's always pushing its way back up. That's the idea of suppression. They're holding it down. They're trying to ignore it. They're trying to keep it away from their consciousness. But it always seems to want to come back up and come into their consciousness. And that is the struggle that sinful mankind is facing. They're suppressing this truth because it's there. It's clear. Paul says it's plain to them. Why is it plain? Because God has shown it to them. God is not an unclear communicator. He's a very clear communicator. And so it's very clear to them because God has made it clear to them. It's clear outside and inside. It's clear outside in the sense that His invisible attributes and His eternal power, come back to that, have been clearly perceived by the things He's made. And also within themselves, they know this is true. And when it talks about His eternal, what it says here, He talks about His eternal power and divine nature. I think, again, this is not some truncated view of God, some watered down or only part of who God is, but it's who God really is. In fact, I will go so far as to say I believe they know it's the Trinity. The objections to that view come from philosophy, not theology. Come from a natural theology that flows out of philosophy. It says, well, so much of God can be understood, but not the whole picture of God. But I don't think the language Paul here is giving says that anything is truncated or watered down or separated. It is who God is in His attributes, all of His attributes, not just some of them, all of His attributes. And who He is in His personhood, which involves the three persons in relation to each other. I believe that that's what Paul's language means here. And that is clearly perceived, so much so that in this oppression, knowing they're holding it down, Paul says they are without excuse. And you may have heard about this word. This is the same word from which we get apologetics. And Paul is saying they don't have an apologetic. They don't have a defense. Remember, this is sort of the context of a courtroom. And that word is a courtroom word for the defense attorney. He provides a defense for them. They don't have a defense, Paul says here. In the courtroom of God's justice, when He's indicting them of their sins, they do not have any defense. That is the status of mankind because God has clearly revealed Himself, clearly shown Himself, and they're suppressing that truth, knowingly hiding it, but part of that is denying that they're doing that. It's clear. It's clear as a bell. Now, one benefit of that fact is that everybody we witness to knows what we're talking about. See, my view of apologetics is not that we have to prove to them God exists. They know God exists. Our job in apologetics is to show them that they're suppressing the truth and they need a Savior. That's what we're up to. Show them that they know this and that they are holding it down. And there's different ways. And of course, you can use arguments for the existence of God to show that. But they know He exists. To make an argument for the existence of God is more just to show them what they already aren't admitting to, not what they don't know. And so we show them that they have no defense before God and that they need a Savior. And so Paul goes further here, and he says it very clearly in verse 21. And I want to explain the Greek grammar here just a little bit. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. When it says, although they knew God, it's written in English in the past tense. That's a little confusing, and forgive me for getting a little nerdy here, but I think it's important. This is a Greek aorist tense. Aorist is not so much focusing on time as on what we call aspect. The aspect of the aorist tense is just a simple fact. It's just a simple fact. It is the tense of the past, but there's also the perfect, there's also the pluperfect, there's also the imperfect. All those could be past tense in the sense of something that happened in the past. Because what they're focusing on is the aspect of that action in the past. The aorist tense just simply states a fact. And that's what I think Paul's doing here. So it could be literally translated, although they know God. And if you look down in verse 32, the aorist tense is used there in verse 32, though they know God. See, it's translated there in the English present tense. I think what Paul is stating here is a simple fact. They know God. They really do know God. They really do know who they're rejecting, who they're suppressing, His truth, they're denying. And he gives the reason here why they do it. They think they're wise. They think they're wise. But in that knowing God, even though they know God, Paul says, they do not honor Him as God. And I don't like the ESV translation here. It's glorify Him. The word here is glorify. And I think it should be glorified because Paul uses glory a little further down. They do not glorify God or give Him thanks. Now, let's think about that idea for just a second. We know that the Westminster Catechism chapter, or question one, says, what is the chief end of man? Probably, non-Reformed people know the answer to this question. It's quoted so much that everybody hears this one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Paul says, they don't do that. They don't do that. And to enjoy Him forever is to glory in His benefits. and to give Him thanks for His benefits. To see, to glorify Him is to say, He is the true God. He is the Creator. He is the reason I exist. He is the reason for my existence. He is the reason for my life. To give Him all the glory. And to be thankful is to realize that we exist because He created us, and for another reason. We are not our own causes. God has caused us, and we're here because He has made us. And that alone should cause us to give thanks. But of course, we know as believers, there's further reason to give thanks. That's how glorify and give thanks go together. So to glorify God is to show that He is the cause of all things, He is the reason for all things, and He is the end of all things, and to be thankful for that because we're involved in that. But humanity won't do that. They will not do that. If you remember Paul's message to the Lystrans in chapter 14 of Acts, he reminds them that God had given them the seasons and the rain so they could have crops, they could have all these good things. As it says there, he gave witness of Himself for these things, that they would remember Him and they would be thankful to Him. But even there, they wanted to suppress the truth literally because they thought Paul was Zeus, and or Paul was Hermes, and Barnabas was Zeus. And so they twisted into their pagan religion even there, even though Paul's very clear. They would not give thanks to the true God. But they neither glorified Him nor gave thanks. And it says the results of that then were claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, here's the word glory. That's why I believe it needs to be glory up above. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idolatry, images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. And I love the way Paul puts in there creeping things. You know, when we look at different animals, we like to do what we call taxonomy. And that's one reason I like ducks, because there's just so many different kinds of ducks you have to keep straight. Even when you're hunting ducks, you have to know exactly what duck you're shooting, or you may go over the limit. Because you get two of these, one of those, four of these, five of these, six of those. It's really crazy. But the old Hebrew taxonomy is fabulous. It's very easy to learn. If you were in school and you had to learn the genus and species, here's how Hebrew taxonomy goes. Have I talked about this before? I think I have, but let it go. So you had big things, that's one category, flying things, that's another category, swimming things, that's another category, and then my favorite, creeping things. All animals fall into those, according to the Hebrew text. And that's what Paul's talking about here, creeping things. But yeah, think about it. The Egyptians worshipped dung beetles. That's what he's talking about here. It's crazy. Bugs, lizards, snakes, creeping things. But it's idolatry. They exchanged the glory of this immortal God, this triune, infinite, eternal being who's the cause of everything, and worship His creation. Because they're suppressing the truth. Because they don't want to face Him. And because they think they're wise. And of course, I think this goes back to the fall to some degree. Because you remember what Eve said of the tree before she ate. And she looked at it and she said, it's able to make one wise. We're going to talk a little bit more about this in detail in the next passages here. But able to make one wise. And so, because of this, this fact that they're suppressing the truth, they're holding down the truth in unrighteousness, they're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul's going to say. Because of that, then God brings judgment. And that's what the next passages bring up. It says, and this is point two, therefore God delivers to dishonor and depravity. And he explains it in three different ways. There's dishonored bodies, dishonored passions, and depraved minds. This word deliver, I'm trying to keep my glasses on, but I can't see this up here. My eyes are getting worse, I guess. It says, therefore God gave them up. That word, gave them up. That's a fair translation, but the word has a definite legal sense to it. And I said, this is a legal context, I think. Paul's making a legal case like Isaiah did. And the word is to deliver up. Some passages, some translations have deliver up. If you look back in the Gospels, every time it talks about Jesus being handed over to the authorities for judgment, this is the word that's used. It was a legal term that's close to our, it's more than indictment. It's like indictment, but it's being taken to court. You're delivered up to the court for accusation, for punishment. It can be delivered up to the court to be indicted, to be accused, to be tried and prosecuted, and then it can also be delivered up to the punishment. And that's the way it's used in the Gospels. And Paul is picking up on that meaning here. This is a judicial judgment. That's redundant, I know. But I'm putting it in the context of a courtroom. It's a courtroom judgment, as if it's a sentencing of sinful mankind. This is the sentence of God because of their idolatry, because thinking themselves wise, and I'm going to explain that more in just a minute, became fools. It says God gave a judgment that he gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, let's keep that in mind for just a second. I want to drop down to the second part and explain what I said. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Again, this goes to what I was saying earlier about sequential. This isn't sequential. This is just another way of saying what he's already said. He said that they worshiped man and birds and animals. Now he says they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, which is a little more abstract way of putting it, but pointing out what's really going on. So before we talk about the dishonoring of the bodies, this is what I want to talk about. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. I don't know if you're familiar with Peter Jones, who teaches out at Westminster in Escondido, but he has a ministry called Truth Exchange. It's based on this passage, how the world exchanges the truth of God for the lie all the time. And he shows how that's happening. And that's what his ministry is based on. It's an apologetic ministry. But the translation here in my mind, and forgive me for being too critical of translations, but the translation's weak here. It doesn't say a lie, as if it's one among many. It says the lie, as if it's a specific one. In fact, I think it is a central one. I believe Paul teaches the idea that there is the lie, the central, the core, the beginning, the foundational lie that all other things that are false are based on. And it's very simple. It's worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. It's believing, as Eve did, that humanity was equal to God when she was deceived to eat the fruit. Remember what Satan said to her. He said, you will be like God. You'll be like God. The first response that should have come out of her mind was, wait a second. I'm already like God. I was made in his image. But he's saying you'll be like God in this way that you'll be his equal. You'll be parallel to God. Rather than being like God as made in his image, you'll be like God as his equal. I believe all of the problem stems from that simple twist on the word like. We either see ourselves like God in the sense of being in his image, needing to follow him, being dependent on him, worshiping him as the creator, or being like God in the sense that we think he's his equal, and we worship the creature. And we say that human thinking is equal to God's thinking, and human ways are equal to God's ways. I think everything comes down to that. That's the lie, as I see it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And all of this comes from that. So because they worship and serve the Creator, or the creature rather than the Creator, God gives them the judicial judgment of giving them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies. And I think he's talking here in general about what we would call heterosexual sin. And in the Old Testament, it's always tied to idolatry. Idolatry leads to sexual sin. You look in the Old Testament and see that over and over again. And I believe it comes from the lie. I think once that's in place, then the idea of covenant, the idea of marriage, and all that becomes irrelevant to the world. because it ultimately comes back to Christ and His church as the husband of the bride. And when the covenant is out of place, that also goes out the door. So sin, idolatry is the basic thing of sin, that we think we're equal to God as humans, and that leads to all kinds of heterosexual sin. And this is a judgment. It's a result and a judgment of the idolatry. Let me explain what I mean by that. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 22:14. This just sets up the principle that sin is a punishment for sin. I think Paul is working off of here. Proverbs 22:14. Sin, God uses sin as a punishment for sin. He uses further sin as a punishment for sin. Turn to Proverbs 22:14. In this context of sexual sin. Proverbs says, the mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. And we know from parallel passages it means an adulterous woman or a prostitute. The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. Notice what he says next, though. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. It doesn't say the Lord becomes angry because someone falls into it. It says that he whom the Lord is already angry with will fall into it. Adultery can be a judgment for idolatry of the heart. When a human being falls into adultery, it isn't always the first sin. It can be a judgment for sin. Further sin is judgment for sin. And heterosexual sin is a result of that judgment. Further heterosexual sin. The reason this is so important is because the marriage bond represents Christ in the church and our union with Christ in the church. And I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for this just a minute. And I'm going to also, in this passage, do what I'm doing. I think this passage is misunderstood. And I have this spiritual gift of correcting bad interpretations of Scripture. I just do. I don't know why. I just do. But let me tell you something. It really struck me. I was talking to my supervisor for my dissertation. He's a pastor up in Michigan. And we were talking about a passage, and I had explained it. He said, you know, I'd never seen that before. But you're right. That's what it should be understood as. And then he told me this thing that's a good quote. It stuck in my mind. He said, he thinks that the first step to people denying the Scriptures is pastors who don't rightly interpret the Scriptures. That's pretty weighty on a preacher. But it's true. Passages that, yeah, it might be talking about a general truth about Scripture or general truths in general about spiritual things, but if that's not what the passage itself is saying, that's the first step to denying the Scriptures themselves, is what he said. I thought that was pretty profound. And it puts the weight on a pastor to do what Paul says, to rightly interpret the Word. That's what a faithful worker does, he says. Rightly interprets the Word. So as we go through this, I'm going to correct some common misunderstandings. I'm sorry. But here's what Paul says. I'm going to start in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Matthew Henry said this. A person can't be delivered up to a greater slavery than to be given up to his own lusts. And that's what Paul's saying here. Don't be enslaved by your lusts. And here comes the argument from the Corinthians. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, it seems what they're arguing here is sex is natural. Just like eating. We all have to get fed. We all have to satisfy our desires. Same thing. It's a natural desire. It's fine. They were kind of libertine in this. Paul's responding to that. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Because of our union with Christ, sexual immorality is not to happen. Because the union with Christ expresses the ultimate union between the husband and the wife, Christ and His bride. And then verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you remember back in Romans, Paul had said that they dishonor their own bodies. That was the result of sexual sin. It dishonors your own body. And Paul's talking about it here again. He says that sexual sin is unique here. It's a unique sin. Catch this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. You could put a because in there. Because every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Not only is it a sin against God, it's a sin against ourselves. That's what's unique about sexual sin, Paul says. It's something that dishonors our own bodies, which are made in the image of God. Now, please catch that exception. Every other sin is outside the body. This is unique. It's in the body. And then that's why he says this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Other sins do not affect the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I've heard that preached so many times. I've heard it preached that drinking, drunkenness, is a sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is not true. Drunkenness is a sin because it takes away your self-control, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with the temple of the body. Being physically fit has nothing to do with the temple of the body. Going to the gym doesn't improve the polish on the stones of the temple. That's not what Paul means here. He's very clear. The only sin that affects the temple of the body is sexual sin. He says every other sin is different. This is unique. It is the sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. I want that to be clear because what I said, a misuse of a passage leads to a denial of a passage. Using the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit to browbeat people over things is wrong. There's only one sin that's against the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's sexual sin. When we were in Nebraska pastoring there, the ladies started up a Bible study. They'd gotten a book out of a church out of Houston. And this is kind of a silly example, but it just reminds me. And they were talking about the need to control their weight, which is a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying it's not a part of this passage. Okay? And they all decided that their problem was chocolate chip cookies. And eating chocolate chip cookies was a sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the book made them vow or encouraged them to vow to never eat a chocolate chip cookie again. And if you think about the seriousness of vows in the Old Testament, that's pretty big. You know, if you ever eat a chocolate chip cookie in your life, you're liable to judgment. And when I found out about this as an elder in the church, I acted very swiftly, maybe not as delicately as I should have. But I said, this Bible study's over. They're not going to talk about that because that is wrong. The problem is not the chocolate chip cookie. It could be your desire for the chocolate chip cookie, yes. But it's not the chocolate chip cookie. And eating a chocolate chip cookie or eating too many chocolate chip cookies is not a sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. Only sexual immorality is a sin against the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says very, very clearly here. And I think if we get that, it helps us fight the chocolate chip cookie problem better. It also makes it clear why this is such a serious issue. It's a unique problem, Paul says. And that's why he says God gives them up to the dishonoring of their bodies. because this is dishonorable, because in the end, it denies Christ and the church. That's the problem. So back to Romans 1. The next giving up, he says, is God gave them over to unnatural passions. Or dishonorable passions and unnatural relations. And of course, here he's talking about homosexual relations. And I'm not going to get into all the exegesis that proves that. There's a lot of denial of this today. If you want some resources on that, you can talk to me afterwards. But Paul's clearly talking about homosexual relations here. They are sinful. Here's what I want to say. They're sinful, but so is immorality. So is heterosexual sin, sinful. In fact, he uses the word dishonorable to describe both of them. And yes, I think culturally it's true that when limits go off heterosexual sin, then more homosexual sin is going to happen. I agree with that, but I don't know if that's what Paul's talking about here. This is an other kind of giving up because of the worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. I think the "for this reason" in verse 26 doesn't go back to, well, it moved from heterosexual sin to homosexual sin. I think it goes back to they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so here's another thing that God does in delivering up in judgment. He delivers people up to dishonorable passions. And I think by saying it's a dishonorable passion, I think he's clearly saying that the desire itself is wrong. In heterosexual sin, as much as it's sinful, the desire of a man for a woman is a natural thing. This is an unnatural thing. And it's unique in that way. I don't want to necessarily say it's more sinful. It's uniquely sinful, yes. Because the desire itself is unnatural. The desire itself is dishonorable. And Paul starts off with women and then talks about the men. And this is a way of denying, and I think it's also an expression of how people suppress and deny the truth. To put it kind of bluntly, he's saying, what part of duh don't they get? This is a way of showing that their minds have become futile. Because it's quite obvious that men and women are designed for a purpose. Anybody knows that. Anybody knows that there are male and female, and they're designed for a purpose of procreation. But that's denied. And it's denied in so many ways today. But it's clear. But this is like exhibit A of Paul saying they have futile minds. Their minds can't even clearly understand this. They deny this, which is so obvious. It's a way of suppressing the truth. And it's a sin that's a judgment for the sin of idolatry. And we have to be careful again in saying that this is a progression. This shows up early in Scripture, certainly after the flood. But even in our own culture, there are records of church discipline among the Puritans who came from England with this sin. It was prevalent throughout Greek society. Openly spoken of in Plato's books. Openly spoken of. As if it's natural. Defended as if it's natural. And Paul uses a word here for passions. He only uses once here. And I believe he's doing it because he has something in mind. And that was the Stoic defense of this sin. The Stoic philosophers defended this sin as a not so bad passion. And he uses their word here to describe it, saying it is an unnatural, dishonorable passion. Not a passion. Paul knew his culture. And he's clearly indicting the culture. And then, next, they're given up to depraved minds, or debased minds, is how the ESV puts it. Again, here I'm a little uncomfortable with the translation. Verse 28 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." More literally, it says, "Since they did not think thinking about God was worthy, God gave them up to an unworthy mind." That's literally what it is in Greek. Paul's playing off the word worthy here. They did not think God worthy to be in their thinking, so God gave them an unworthy mind. There's a direct connection between their view of God and the way their brain works. And this is a principle of Scripture. In fact, I'll put it this clearly. I do not think human beings reason and use logic correctly unless they start with God. Reason is not neutral. Reason always begins with presuppositions. Reason is always based in things. And the Scripture here is clearly saying, because human beings do not rightly acknowledge God, they do not reason correctly. That's what he's saying. But he doesn't focus on the knowledge part. What's interesting is he moves it now to the behavior part. And yes, I think it's okay to translate that they have depraved minds to understand what he's saying. But I think we have to catch that Paul is playing on the words here. Their ability to think clearly is clearly connected to their view of God. That's what Paul's saying. If you don't have a correct view of God, you don't think clearly. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, that would drive most scientists nuts. I'm not against science. I'm very pro-science. But science likes to put itself forward as objective, as if reason itself stands on its own. And the Scripture says that's just not true. Reason is dependent on how you understand your Creator. Your ability to reason correctly is dependent on how you worship God. And without putting God first, reasoning happens. It's as simple as what the Old Testament says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of logic. All of them depend on Him. And again, this is not a progression. It's not as if we went from heterosexual sin to homosexual sin to what's next? Envy? That's not worse in a sense. And that's, again, not what Paul's doing. Now, he does include murder here, but remember, murder happened historically before those other sins because of Cain. But he talks about how this mind, they just fall into all these sins. Again, falling back on the tablets of the law. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And the ESV does a great job here of trying to catch some of the wordplay that Paul's using. I love the foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless part. That's the kind of things Paul's doing in the Greek. Okay, that rhyming, Paul's playing those same kind of words, showing that he is using some rhetorical skill here to emphasize the points. But let's look at a couple of these just to make sure we catch what Paul's after. Deceit. The Puritans had a word that they like to use called dissembling. Dissembling meant you just quite didn't say it straight. Maybe you left a little off or put a little angle on it, or just to protect your reputation a bit, didn't tell the whole story. It's lying, but it's lying in a very subtle way. That's deceit. Gossip. You've heard me rail against gossip. One of the words for gossip in the Bible is devil. Paul says, when he talks about sinful women gossiping, he calls them devils, literally. Accusers. Slanderers, as it says here. And I say that to say, this is not a little sin. We treat it so lightly. I was just talking to my daughter this week, and she was concerned about some co-workers because they gossip about the other co-workers. And she knows because they gossip about the other co-workers, they probably gossip about her. And that's the truth. If you hear somebody gossiping about somebody else, they're going to gossip about you. extract yourself from gossipers and don't be a gossiper. It's a serious sin. And he goes through a number of things. Of course, disobedience to parents coming from the commandment. There's another one in here, though, that I think it's the one here. It's translated heartless. It means without natural affection. Basic care for humanity, but also it's a family sort of word. Love among that's natural among brothers and sisters, among siblings, among relatives. He says that's what happens. Should be there. And I bring these out because they seem small, but Paul is saying that they are the result of this depravity that God has delivered humanity over to. And then he makes this statement in verse 32, again, which goes back to where is the average human? Here's how Paul describes them. Listen to this. Though they know God's decree. And I'm on 3A here. Though they know the decree of wrath. Though they know God's decree. Paul is saying that every human being knows that sin results in punishment. Internally, in their conscience, they know this. And they know it's God's decree. That God has decreed this. Not just that bad things lead to bad karma. But that God himself is the judge. They know this. And they know the result of this, that those who practice these things deserve to die. Paul is giving us an inside story, an inside of the human psyche, of the human consciousness, saying every human being in the world knows deep inside that sins deserve wrath and death. Now, that's hard for the world to understand. There's a lot of Christians who want to deny that. They're not looking at the depravity the Scripture describes, but their own view of sin and depravity. But Paul tells us very clearly that every human being knows that their sins deserve wrath. Again, this is helpful in evangelism. Now, the thing is, most of them don't want to face it. It's like in every NCIS. And I'm beginning to think that NCIS is like Hallmark. How long has NCIS been on? 21 years? Something like that? How many plots can you come up with in 21 years? Not many. But every time they bring somebody who is the criminal in, they deny it. They don't want to face it. They'll come up with all kinds of explanations. And then when it finally is brought out that they've done it, then they'll say it. But that's where every human being is. Inside, they know. They just don't want to admit it because they believe that all it brings is wrath. And it does bring wrath. But as we're going to see in a minute, there's an alternative, isn't there? Not only those who practice these things deserve to die. He says they not only do them, and here's how futile their mind is. They know this behavior deserves wrath, and they go ahead and do it anyway. That's what Paul's saying. They go ahead and do it anyway. That's futility. Because they're enslaved to their lusts and their desires. And not only that, they give approval to those who practice them. There's a justification for these behaviors. There's a giving them approval here. And I think there's a distinction we have to make here. I tried to capture it in a couple of idioms. There is a place to be patient with sinners, yes. But I think what Paul is saying here is if you have the attitude, well, whatever floats your boat, that's fine, then you're falling into this. But if you have patience with sinners, knowing they're sinners and knowing they're depraved and in them themselves they can't change, and so you're not just pulling judgment down on their heads all the time, but merciful and patient. That's a different thing than just, oh, you know, teach his own, whatever they like. I don't do it, but that's okay for them because they like it. That's what Paul is saying is the bad attitude. The good attitude is we need to be patient with sinners and present the gospel to them. So this is the result of thanklessness. All of this is the result of thanklessness that Paul talks about here. The lack of glorifying God as God, not seeing ourselves like God in the right way, but like God in the wrong way, thinking we're His equal. And that's the result. And it seems hopeless because the people are helpless. But there's one more deliverance up to sin that I want to talk about. Turn over to Romans 4:25, if you would. Actually, we're going to look at it in context. It's 22 through 25. Paul is talking about the faith of Abraham here, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And here's what he says. And I'm on the conclusion of the notes now. It says this of Abraham, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Remember I said in the Gospels, this word, this is the same word Paul uses for delivering up to sin judgment that we just talked about. Here he says Jesus was delivered up. And I said in the Gospels, that word is used repeatedly for Jesus being handed over to the authorities for judgment, for punishment, for death. But we know even Jesus himself said that Pilate could not do anything if authority had not been given to him. It was a judgment of God to deliver him up for our sakes. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Here's the good news. God teaches us that we've been delivered up for our sins so that we will believe that Jesus has been delivered up for our sins. He's the one who took the ultimate punishment, the ultimate legal judgment, the ultimate sentencing on our part for our sin. And that's why Paul, after he goes through the section on depravities, begins this section on justification, clearly connects this back to what he said. We've been delivered up for all kinds of sins. We've been delivered over to sin. We've been delivered over to judgment. We've been delivered over to God's wrath. So that we would understand and believe that Jesus has been given over for our judgment. Though our sins are like scarlet, because of Jesus, they shall be as white as snow. Because He has taken our punishment. He has taken our place on the cross. And He was killed for our sin. But that wasn't the end. Because it wasn't His own sin, but our sin, that He was taking our place, He was also raised from the dead to show that this was the work of God for our justification, for our deliverance from sin, for our deliverance from judgment. And so if you're a believer and the law and sin just weighs on you, look to Jesus. Because He took all that for you. He took all that away from you. I understand that the conviction of sin is a terrible thing. When I went through it, they wanted to send me to a psychiatrist. It's weighty. It's hard to face the fact that we are sinners. But unless we face that fact, we cannot enjoy the sweetness of seeing Jesus as our Savior. And when we feel the weight of that sin, and even as believers and look at our past and know what we were, and look at Jesus again, we capture again the beauty and love and joy of the gospel all over again. Because He has been delivered up for our trespasses. He has paid the price of all of our sins. And He's raised for our justification because it was not His sin, but ours that were punished. And to show that, God raised Him up so that we can be justified And I want to say very clearly that I believe that justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Recently, I heard a Bible teacher deny that fact, someone I used to trust. Say justification was important, then not as important. No, it is important. Here it is right here. The whole purpose of the gospel is our justification. Our being made right with God because the legal indictment against our sins have been taken care of by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because He's been delivered up for us.